wedding here yesterday for a couple that attend here occasionally, but they actually are our neighbors where Cindy and I live, and so we have been involved in their family off and on over the years. But the wedding party, the groom and the groom's son and some other people in the family all work at Ace Concrete in South Wayne, and so I was asking them, what's the holdup on the thing here? And they didn't know anything about it, but they did know they were doing the project. So anyway, I put in a good word for us in the nicest way, of course. And so today we are in Nehemiah chapter 2, and I invite you to open your Bibles to there. We'll pick up at verse 11 and go down through verse 20, and I'll read that in just a second. But it's been a busy week this week, and I don't know if it's always this way at this place in the season. I think it is the middle of August, first part of August, trying to get everything done and caught up and get ahead and prepare for the school year and all that. And I've always said that the calendar year should start September 1st, not January 1st, because everybody's schedules go according to the school year more than the calendar year. But here we are. My wife and I were invited up to the Dells, to Lake Delton this week, to Ishnala's. You ever hear of that restaurant on Muir Lake, I guess it is? Well, we went up there, and you go down this winding lane through the woods to get to the restaurant, and the whole way they got signs up there saying this is something you need to do to fulfill your bucket list. Before you go, you got to go to this restaurant. Well, I just want you to know I don't have a bucket list. I want to live every day to the fullest and get everything I can when I can, how I can. Or I shouldn't say get everything, but I just want to live the best I can for the Lord. But it was okay, but if you want my opinion, I think there's families in the church that can give you steaks that are superior to those and for a lot less money. So, and a lot closer. You don't have to drive 2 hours to and from. So here we are. I titled the message, Stay the Course, because Nehemiah is staying the course. He's on his way. It's a long trip, and we'll get into this as we go because I want to spend a little time reviewing what we've seen so far in the first chapter and a half, and then also to drive home some points. I want to bring out the example that Nehemiah is, and then also the presence of the Lord in all of this as God goes not only with him but goes before him, and as God prepares, has been preparing not only Nehemiah but also the people that Nehemiah will be motivating to do the work. And so as we read this, I saw that in the scriptures as I was reading through it that five times we see the word then. Then I arose, Nehemiah says, and then I went, and then I went, and then I said, and then I replied. So Nehemiah is constantly going, moving, doing things, and it's all in the context of rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles, chapter 2 of Nehemiah, beginning at verse 11, Nehemiah, and this is all first-person narrative, by the way, that has been preserved by God's Holy Spirit and written down for our benefit to give us insight into the very mind of God himself. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you add your blessing to the reading of your word. I pray, Lord, that your word will take root in our hearts and grow, and that we will be motivated to do your work and your will and your purpose in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So last week we saw in the first part of chapter 2 where Nehemiah had been sad in front of the king, and the king recognized his sadness and he called it sadness of heart. And so Nehemiah explained the reason why he was sad, and that was because his homeland was in ruins. And the king responded by asking him what his request was. And Nehemiah said in verse 7, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king asked him, how long would he be gone? And Nehemiah gave him a definite time. And then Nehemiah went on and very boldly asked for letters to be given to him to pass on to the governors of the provinces that he would be traveling through for safety, and then a letter to the keeper of the forest so that he could get the lumber he needed to rebuild the gates around the city. And he said in verse 8, the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was upon me. And then we see where Tobiah and Sanballat, enemies of Nehemiah and enemies of Israel, were not happy because Nehemiah had come to seek the welfare of the Israelites and that were left in the land, that were in desolation and reproach. And Sanballat and Tobiah were perfectly happy to see them in that condition. And so we saw two steps in the recovery of the wall. First one was in the timing. Nehemiah prayed, and he had been praying for his people. He had gotten a report that the city was in ruins, the people were in reproach, as they say, and that God's name was being mocked and ridiculed, and that upset him. So the timing of his request, and secondly, we saw the tact that Nehemiah had when he approached the king. He actually appealed to the king's own desire, and that was to have a decent burial, because he knew that the kings all wanted to be remembered, obviously, in a good light, and burial was important. And he referred to Jerusalem, not as the city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem and the Israelites were not very highly respected. They had a reputation as being trouble causers and rebellious people. But he referred to Jerusalem as the city where his forefathers were buried. And so the king was ready to give Nehemiah what he asked for. Nehemiah, having seized the critical moment, had entered the open door that God had set before him. And we talked about how God opens doors and how we step through them, and then how we stand in faith and in prayer. And we ask God to continue to lead us and to guide us. So Nehemiah, having stepped through that door, he now takes the third step to recovery. He honestly faces the full reality of his problem. And the first thing we are told is that he enjoyed a brief period of recovery. So in verse 11, which I just read, Nehemiah says, so I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. So he takes time to recover from his journey. We would call it today, I think, jet lag. But it doesn't tell us how long it took Nehemiah to get there. But I did go ahead and do my own little bit of research, the average person walks about 3 to 4 miles per hour. Did you know that? And that makes sense. If you decide to walk to town, you can walk there, and if you live 4 miles away, it'll take you about an hour. If you want to jog there, you can jog. If you jog an 8-minute mile, I didn't figure that out, but it'll take you a lot less. But the trip from Susa, where Nehemiah stood before the king in Persia, you might remember that, to Jerusalem, I've mentioned, was anywhere from 800 to 1,000 miles away by the practical ancient route that Nehemiah would have taken. And so a reasonable estimate would be that it would have taken them 2.5 to 4 months for the journey. And it would take that long because Nehemiah wasn't traveling like someone driving 60 miles an hour today or even faster. Most of our highways, you can pretty much go as fast as you want for as long as you want. I like to tell the story of during COVID, I had made a trip in my truck to Florida to pick up my wife and my mother-in-law, mostly my wife, my mother-in-law. I couldn't just leave her there, I guess, so we brought her back also. But no, she's a wonderful lady, and she's my biggest fan. I mean, I can do no wrong in her eyes. But anyway, coming home, and I had heard before we left that they were foregoing any speed limits on the interstates, and I was like, really? So that was like a green light to go, and I was coming up Highway 39 between Bloomington and Rockford, and I was clipping right along at a 90-some miles an hour, and I looked in my mirror, and here came this state cop right up behind me, just making like he's in hot pursuit. And I was like, oh man, somebody told me wrong. They are enforcing speed limits. But he pulled up right alongside me, and I looked at him, which you're never supposed to do, by the way. Never make direct eye contact with a cop. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and he gave me the wave and went right past me. So it was true. They did lift the speed limits during that time. But I would not advise you to do that today. They are not nearly as nice or understanding, and I know that from my own personal experience. But we can get in a car, and we can travel 800-900 miles in one day. It can take 14, 15, 16 hours perhaps, and it's a long day, but you can get where you're going. But imagine Nehemiah, he is traveling with a group of people, and he wasn't moving along at 60 or 70 miles an hour. He had a military escort that the king had supplied that was going with him. They had horses and or pack animals, most likely mules. They had supplies for the journey. He had king's letters, official letters from the king in order to get through the territories, and they would have had to stop for food and for water and for rest along the way, not only for them, but also for their animals. And so in the route crossed a lot of difficult terrain, including mountains as well as desert regions. And so a caravan might average roughly 15 to 20 miles per day when actually traveling. And at that rate, while stopping along the way, the trip could easily stretch anywhere from 3 to 5 months or more. So Nehemiah had been gone from Susa for a considerable amount of time before he ever stood outside those broken walls. And also, we need to take into account the spiritual aspect of this, because Nehemiah said that the good hand of his God was upon him. He says that a couple times. But he was also responsible for carrying out the work. And so he was in the middle of God's will. He was doing God's work. He was going forth in what he had requested and what he had been praying about. And that is all very good. It's very encouraging. It's very, it just drives a person. But there's also the spiritual aspect of it, of not knowing what to expect when he gets there, not knowing if the people will receive him, not knowing if the work will be successful, what it will take to motivate the people to do the work. And I was thinking about that, and I remembered how Paul was able to relate to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is recounting a missionary trip that they were on, and he said that they were under such great pressure that they despaired of life itself. They thought that they were going to die from the outside pressure and the opposition of what they were doing. And so that emphasizes how overwhelming the work was. And even though Paul was trusting God and depending on him, it was still very overwhelming. And the same must have been true for Nehemiah. Week after week, Nehemiah is traveling toward a city that he knows is devastated. He's carrying the king's authority, but he doesn't know what exactly awaits him when he gets there. And then they finally arrive, and you'll notice that when they get there, Nehemiah does not do certain things. He doesn't arrive in Jerusalem and immediately start giving out orders. Verse 11 says, "So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days." And then he gets up at night. He takes only a few men with him. He quietly examines the walls. And so he takes 3 days. He looks, he listens, he investigates, and then he acts. And so if you're keeping track, if you're taking notes, and you want to bring this into a very orderly progression, we have seen so far in our study that, first of all, Nehemiah had a burden for his people and his home city. So that drove him to prayer. And then the providence of God came into play when he stood before the king. And Nehemiah didn't intentionally look sad before the king, because, as I mentioned, that would have been the death penalty then. The king only wanted happy people around him, but his heart was so heavy that it showed in his face. And the king said, "Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah said that, "I prayed to the Lord, and then I answered the king." And so I mentioned last Sunday that he was probably standing there in fear and trepidation, not knowing what the king's response would be. His first instinct was to pray to God, so he prayed. And I'm sure that the Lord gave him the thought process and the words in that brief few seconds, probably 2 or 3 seconds, I would guess. He said, "I prayed, and then I answered the king." And so he had a burden. He went to prayer. The providence of God was there. And then Nehemiah prepared. He was prepared for the trip. And when the king asked him what he needed, Nehemiah knew. He knew exactly. He needed timber. He needed people. He needed letters in order for his own physical, personal safety as he traveled through these regions. And he gave them to the king. And the king asked him how much time he needed. Nehemiah gave him a number. It said it pleased the king, and he blessed him and sent him on his way. So we have the burden, the prayer, the providence, the preparation. Nehemiah is now there, and we'll see how he inspects the city. And then we have action, and finally opposition. But by the time Nehemiah had reached Jerusalem, God had already been working for months to get him there. And he had arranged the king's permission, the king's protection, the transportation, the supplies, and the timber before Nehemiah even picked up one single stone. And you'll notice something else, that during these 3 days, when Nehemiah got there and he's resting, you could say, he did not announce his plans to everyone. He was not in a hurry to tell the people what he had come to do. So let's read on. Again, we'll look at verses 12 through 16. And I purposely read the passage ahead of time just so you would get an idea of the entire picture. And now I want to go back and I'll read it again, because in my mind, we can never read God's word too many times. And if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Otherwise, just listen or follow up there. And we'll highlight this portion right now. "Then I arose in the night. I had a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So Nehemiah is anticipating opposition, obviously. And so he kept his own counsel, you could say. He didn't tell anyone what God had put in his heart to do until he had first seen for himself what needed to be done. And so I'm wondering if you've ever done something like that, if you've ever had a project in mind that perhaps was so ambitious, maybe even a little ridiculous, that you didn't tell anybody about it because you know that they might discourage you from even trying. And although you didn't know how it was going to work, how it might turn out, and there are plenty of people who think that you're making a foolish decision, and I want to say that as I was thinking about this, you know, when we look at God's presence in our lives and God guiding and directing us, I had a whole big four-page thing written out here that I discarded this morning because I thought it was too much and too much, but it's part of my own personal testimony and God's faithfulness in my life. But when my wife and I were first married, we decided through a series of events to go to Bible college, and so we went. We chose a school in Arizona, which is now Arizona Christian University, but at the time, I had three schools picked out. One of them was Moody Bible Institute, and I asked my wife which one she would prefer. And if you know my wife, I knew what she would prefer. She likes warm weather, warm climate. And I was perfectly happy moving to Arizona because it was a good school. And also in my own family, in my history, my dad went to Moody. Four of my brothers went to Moody. My one sister went to Moody. My aunt went to Moody. And one uncle went to Moody. And so me not wanting to just take a trail already blazed, I wanted to blaze my own trail. And so we chose this little school in Arizona, and we had never been there, didn't know a soul. All I had was a phone number of a pastor in that town, and we pulled into town, and I called that number. And back in those days, all we had were pay phones. I plunked in a quarter, called the number, and he didn't know me, didn't know anything about me, didn't know the guy who gave me his number. And I was like, great, we're in a town we've never been in. We just drove 3 days to get here. We have no place to stay. And he goes, but I will give you a number of someone in our church. So he gave us the phone number of an elderly couple. And they let us live. They welcomed us without even knowing us. And we lived in their camper in their backyard for several weeks. And so I tell this story because before we left, I shared it with a couple of different people and told them my plan. I said, we're going to go to Arizona. We're going to get jobs working second shift. We're going to go to school in the daytime and pay for all our bills as we go, and we'll graduate debt-free. And the first person I told, he was like, that's a terrible idea. He goes, how can you expect your life just to fall into place like that? And I was like, well, you can expect anything you want. And so we went, and then I asked someone else, and she told me, well, I have a friend that lives there, and right now they're having floods, and people are fleeing the Valley of the Sun, and they're going to the high country because their homes are underwater. Don't go. And I was like, well, we definitely sensed that the Lord was leading us there. So we went anyway, despite that counsel, and when we got there, nobody knew us. We found this place to live, and this older couple was very, very happy to have us in their camper, and it was fully stocked with food. And so we were like, that's good, we're hungry, and we started getting the food out, and it was full of mites and weevils and bugs everywhere. And so we cleared that out, fumigated the camper, didn't tell the couple because we didn't want to disappoint them. And we lived there, and I told my wife, when we get down to where we have just enough money to get into the car, the gas to go home, we'll go back home because I had a job back here. My dad said I could always work for him. And so we were getting low on cash, and I went in. We were at church one Sunday night, and the song leader was leading the music, and he had a logo on his sweater of a company, And I remember him. He was a big Hawaiian guy. His name was Bill Makahilahila. And he was a big guy. I mean, big. And so I went up to him afterwards and my wife at my side. And I said, "So, do you carry any weight at that company you work at?" And my wife was like, "How can you say it like that?" And he was unfazed. And he said, "Come down to my office tomorrow. I'm the head of human resources and we'll give you both a job." And so we went, we got work, and the Lord provided, and then God continued to bless and open doors. And I just want to say that when I look back on it, I see it as an amazing miracle of God, every step. But at the time, you don't necessarily see that. You don't necessarily see the hand of God guiding you and leading you all the way. And sometimes when you're standing in the middle of the story, you don't know how God is working. You just take the next step of obedience. And when you look back, you can see what you couldn't see at the time. And sometimes you keep quiet about your plans, not because you're ashamed in any way of what you're doing, but because you know that if you tell the wrong person too soon, they might talk you out of something that you believe God has put on your heart to do. And Nehemiah understood that. He knew that this task that he was attempting to do was so great and almost impossible to do. And he knew that opposition was coming. And so he kept his own counsel until he had personally surveyed the situation. And sometimes I will say it's a good idea not to advertise too soon, because it also gives the devil a chance to prepare his attack. You know, Satan doesn't know. He can't read our minds. He doesn't get in our heads and read our thoughts and then act accordingly. All Satan can do is observe us and see what we do and where we go. And the people we talk to and the things we read and the things we look at on our screens and things like that. And then from there, he can solicit his temptation mode to try to trip us up and stumble us and cause us to fall into sin. But sometimes you're better off not signaling him too soon. And what Nehemiah discovered was even worse than he had imagined. When he got there, the walls were in such a state of ruin, and the rubble and the debris and the destruction was so extensive that he couldn't even get through the gate. He had to get off his mount, get off his horse, and walk through the area on foot. And as he made that nighttime inspection, he saw with his own eyes just how serious the situation was. The walls were not merely damaged, but they were in ruins, and the gates had been burned, and the walls were broken down, and rubble was everywhere. And so now Nehemiah was looking at the full reality of the problem. And before he could lead the people in rebuilding Jerusalem, he first had to be willing to honestly face how badly Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. And it is most important that we do something like this when we're recovering from ruined areas in our own lives. We must face the facts as they are. We must name them and acknowledge to ourselves and to others that they are true. We can't try to cover them up or cover over them in any way. We can't make excuses. We don't say things like, "Oh, oops, I made a mistake. You know, now you have to deal with it." We make a lot of mistakes, but a lot of times we sin on purpose. And we go right by all the warning signs and we just dive in because we want to, because it seems attractive, because it seems desiring to us. And I was thinking also that when we do things like that, that doesn't deter God, by the way. God doesn't say, "Oh, no, you've sinned too much, I can't use you." God says, "Nope, my will and my purpose stands. And you're either going to come obediently or you're going to come disobediently. If you choose to disobey, then you're going to suffer the consequences. But I am still," God says, "I am still the one in charge." And so God is in the business, you could say, of conforming us to the image of his Son. And we can go willingly or we can go unwillingly. But either way, God is going to conform us. And so my advice is to go willingly and to not make excuses and to not cover up your sin. You know, James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another. And then the next verse says, if anyone is sick, call the elders and have them come and pray over you. And we always tend to forget the first part of confessing our sins one to another. But what James is telling us to do is to be accountable, to recognize your sin and to name it and to confess it. And of course, confess it before the Lord. And we don't say, I made a mistake. We say to God, I have sinned. And I have sinned against you, and I know that I deserve your full wrath upon me in punishment. The wages of sin is death, the Apostle Paul says. The wrath of God is on the unrepentant. And we say to God, I know that's what we deserve, but will you please forgive me and give me a heart for you instead of one for sin and for self? And Nehemiah had already prayed that prayer, by the way. He confessed his own sin. We saw in chapter 1 when he heard of the destruction of the city and how God's name was being slandered and how the people were living in such deplorable society. Nehemiah had personally prayed and confessed his own sin. And he prayed and he confessed the sin of his people, the corporate sin. Nehemiah personally explores the extent of the problem here, and then he informs the ones who must do the work with him what the problem is, and this is a moment of challenge when Nehemiah begins to involve others in the work. So now Nehemiah sees the greatness of the task, and so he enlists people to help him. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. So this is, first of all, a wonderful example of good leadership. Nehemiah recognizes that he can't do this work alone. He must involve others. And the first thing he does is he appeals to their self-respect. He says to them, you can see the ruin around you. And he points it out. And actually, the ruins around them had been there for almost 100 years. And so he is saying, in effect, that's long enough. It's disgraceful that nothing has been done until now, so let's begin to act. And God, he puts it to them very plainly that now is the time, because as he says, God is with us. And God had already helped them, and he had moved the heart of the king, and he had set up the possibility of repair, and so now is the time to act. And when leadership steps out like that, it is almost certain to find a following. Because Nehemiah here, he galvanizes the people to action to begin the process of rebuilding, and he starts out by appealing to their sense of self-respect, and then he supplies a motive on why to begin. And he understood that he couldn't do this work alone. So Nehemiah had a burden, he had a plan, he had the king's permission, but he needed people to join him. And so he begins by saying in verse 17, you see, it's right before you. You see the trouble we are in. And he appeals to what was right smack in front of them. And he doesn't have to exaggerate the problem. They could see it for themselves. Jerusalem had been lying in this condition for nearly a century, and generation after generation had lived with those broken walls and burned gates. And I'm guessing that they had just gotten used to them by now. They didn't even notice. They just went in and out. They found the best way. The kids played. They went in the gate that Nehemiah had to get off his horse and walk through. They probably ran through that playing tag and everything else, and it was just part of everyday life. And the grown-ups didn't even see it anymore. But Nehemiah comes along and he says, that is long enough. It's long enough. And he appeals to their self-respect. And he says, how long are we going to live like this? How long are we going to accept this reproach? And those are good questions to ask ourselves. You know, people say all the time, well, my plan is to get right with the Lord. My plan is to start going to church again. My plan is to do this and to do that. But then that plan never seems to come to fruition. And it would be good to ask ourselves, how long are we going to live like this? How long are we going to accept this? The walls are broken. The gates are burned. The city is in ruins. And this is the city of David, by the way. This is God's holy city. Jerusalem means city of peace. And this is a disgrace to God and to God's people. And Nehemiah is saying it's time to do something about it. And then you'll notice he says, come, let us build. Nehemiah didn't say, you go build it. He said, let us build it. He's not standing on the outside just pointing at the problem. He was stepping into the problem with them. But Nehemiah doesn't just appeal to their emotions. He gives them a reason to believe that they can actually accomplish this. In verse 18, he says, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. So Nehemiah had already told us in verse 8 that the king granted him his request according to the good hand of my God upon me, and now he tells the people the same thing. And he says, in effect, look what God has already done. God put the burden in my heart. God opened the door with the king. God gave me favor. God provided letters. God provided the timber. God brought me safely here. And God has now brought us together for this moment. And I want to stress how important that is. It's important that you know what we are doing as leaders in the church. It's important that you witness along with us the good hand of God. It's important that it isn't just a leadership thing or an elder thing or a pastor thing that we're putting our trust and our faith in God to lead us and guide us, but it's important that you see that as well, that you witness what God is doing, that you are part of the process of stepping out in faith and trusting God and not depending on us to do all of that ourselves. Nehemiah is not asking them to trust in Nehemiah. He's asking them to trust in the God whose hand has already been upon them. And their response is, let us rise up and build. And that's the response of people who have been given both a challenge and an encouragement. Nehemiah showed them the problem, but he didn't just leave them staring at the problem. He showed them the problem, and then he showed them the God who could solve the problem. And again, that's good leadership. He appealed to their self-respect, and he supplied them with a motive to begin, and he had a plan. And so when leadership steps out in faith like that, it's contagious. Nehemiah had arrived in Jerusalem alone as one man with a burden. And now he has people who are willing to say, let us rise up and build. But there's one more thing that we need to notice, and that is that Nehemiah encountered resistance. Verse 19 says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, this is the second time now that these two guys I mentioned last week have raised their ugly heads, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And so here we meet a third enemy. Sanballat and Tobiah have already been mentioned, but now Geshem, the Arab, joins them. And you'll notice what happens the moment that the people say, let us rise up and build. The opposition rises up. And whenever God's people say, we will arise and build, you can expect opposition will arise to try to stop us. In fact, you can count on it because it's a necessary part of the process. This isn't just a side note. that the Holy Spirit threw in when Nehemiah was writing this. This is part of the story. We can count on opposition. And that doesn't mean that we should go looking for opposition. It doesn't mean that every difficulty we encounter is necessarily the direct work of Satan. It can be, and it often is, as in the case of Job and others, but Scripture makes it clear that opposition is a normal part of following God, and God uses opposition for our good because opposition makes us stronger. I was reading about Navy SEAL training, not because I want to be one. If you read about their training, I don't know why anyone would want to be one. But one of the principles they emphasize is that the enemy doesn't stop working just because you're taking a break. The author said that when you're messing around and going to the bar or doing things that shouldn't do, whatever it is, while you're playing, the enemy is working. The enemy is getting stronger while you're getting weaker, because the enemy is constantly preparing, getting momentum, and looking for an advantage. And so as we prepare and as we train and we become stronger, we know that it's because there's going to be resistance. It's the same way with athletics. You don't become a better athlete by practicing against no one. You train against resistance. You lift weights. You run. You measure yourself against an opponent who is trying to beat you. And that resistance forces you to become stronger, more disciplined, and better prepared. And so the same thing is true spiritually. If we never had difficulty, if we never had any opposition, if everything always went smoothly, we would never develop spiritual strength. We would become moral cream puffs, soft, untested, and unable to stand when the real battle comes. One of the hardest things for me to accept when I went into the ministry full time was that I lost all the calluses on my hands. They're just all soft and squishy now. Unless you count the ones on the tips of my fingers. I had the title for the message, Don't Be a Cream Puff. Then I got thinking about my wife's delicious cream puffs, and I didn't want to discourage her from making them in any way. But don't be a moral cream puff, because God, in his wisdom and grace, allows, but not only allows, but he brings opposition into our lives because he uses it to strengthen our faith and to deepen our dependence upon him and to prepare us for greater usefulness. And Nehemiah had experienced the good hand of God. God had opened the door. God had provided what he needed. God had brought him safely to Jerusalem, and God had given him a group of people willing to rebuild, and now almost immediately opposition arises. And that shouldn't surprise us. The presence of opposition doesn't necessarily mean that we're outside the will of God. Sometimes it's evidence that we are right where God wants us. And the question is not whether opposition will come. The question is, what do we do when it comes? And Nehemiah shows us exactly what to do. In verse 20, he says, Then I replied to them, The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah hasn't even lifted the shovel, the trowel, hasn't even began to clean up the debris, but yet he shows his faith in God. He says, The God of heaven will make us prosper. And so he's looking out over the same ruins that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are. And they're saying, ha-ha, you'll never get this job done. You can't possibly do what you want to do. And Nehemiah says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and rebuild. And so these men stood outside the covenant promise of God. One was a pagan, Sanballat the Horonite. One was a renegade son of Lot, an enemy, even though he was a relative of Israel. And the other one was a total foreigner, a descendant of Ishmael. And all three had no claim to the promise of God to inherit the land. And that's why Nehemiah took his stand. In the form of their opposition is also prophetic of our own struggles. And I'll close with this. They first mocked and ridiculed, and that's usually the first weapon the enemy employs. You may have felt it when you began to recover from your own ruin. Your friends laugh at your desires to change, and they may ridicule your religious convictions and resent you with scorn or implied criticisms of your own conduct. Also, Nehemiah's enemies began to threaten and slander him with charges of rebellion and disloyalty. And if ridicule doesn't work, then the opposition stiffens and becomes openly unfriendly and threatening. It's the next level of resistance that those who seek to rebuild will encounter. And these are pictures for us. They picture something real. The opposition and the resistance that we will experience from Satan himself. What was true of these opposing forces in Nehemiah's case is also true of Satan. He's a usurper. He has no right to possess mankind. He has tricked us, he's led us astray, and he's confused and manipulated and misled, yet he has no right to do so. And so Jesus came to restore God's property to him and to loose the hold of the devil upon the human race, and that's what he does in our lives. And so when we face resistance, we must see it as allowed by God to strengthen us, but it has no real right to our lives. We don't have to be weak, failing, and unable to function. We're called to be free, and that is the glorious note that the epistle of the Galatians states, where in 5:1 of Galatians it said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And what that means in practice is that we don't need to be bound by habits from the past. No matter how innocently they may have begun, we don't need to be slaves to drugs or to alcohol or tobacco or whatever it may be controlling and limiting us. Remember, Paul's great declaration was, I will not be brought under the power of anything, 1 Corinthians 6:12. And the reason why is because he was under the power of God. And that's what Nehemiah declares here. There is no necessity to be a slave to anything. These areas of ruin in our lives can be set aside because we are trusting in the program of God, and we are expecting God to grant us the grace to stand. And that's why, with great determination, Nehemiah says, look, the God of heaven is with us. He will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. Do what you like. It's not going to stop us, and you have no authority and no right over us. I don't have an assignment for you today. I think I'll leave that up to the Holy Spirit. And you go, and you take these words to heart, and you forgot what they are, read back through these 10 verses, 11 through 20, and see how the good hand of God was upon Nehemiah. And not only was Nehemiah accomplishing a great physical task, but God was working spiritually in him and in his people. And Nehemiah recognized the hand of God upon him every step of the way, and that emboldened him to be able to make these declarations and these statements and to stand up face to face with the enemy and not back down and not apologize. But he was right with the Lord, and so he rightfully could make these statements and take this stand. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word as we read it and as we see it lived out in the life of Nehemiah. And Lord, I thank you for the example that he was to the people, and not just an example for the sake of being an example, but an example because you were alive and well and living in him. And even as the king saw his countenance fall because of the sadness of his heart, the people saw the encouragement that he brought and the motivation that he brought, and they saw the purpose of his heart, and they knew that it was to do your will, and they couldn't join in and help fast enough. So, Lord, I pray that that will be our situation, not only as we look forward to this new building that you are building for us, but, Lord, as we look forward to you working in our hearts and bringing us to the place of confession and repentance as you did Nehemiah and now Nehemiah's people. Father, may that be our situation as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand. Our closing hymn is "The Comforter Has Come."